The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 15, where we are ready to continue with verse 1. All right, we are here to continue to fulfill my marching orders and your marching orders. Mine are to proclaim the word, to be prepared in season and out so as to be able to teach doctrine through the changing vicissitudes of life so people have the opportunity to assemble, to take in the truth, and to grow up spiritually with a goal to attaining great glory in phase 3. This has to be done according to the standards Paul has set forth for Timothy. First, to proclaim the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort as necessary. If believers will not take the word and apply it under their own priesthood, which is the goal, that's the ideal, then the pastor teacher is to make the issues more plain to them in terms of reproof. That is simply telling them that they're wrong. And rebuke, that is making them feel bad for being wrong. So it's a stronger term, but again, he has to continue to do this because the time will come when people will not submit themselves to the principles of sound doctrine. It's that doctrine is not popular. That is obvious because it is the viewpoint of God, and we live in the devil's world. And of course, even among believers, it's not popular in many circles simply because they are superficial. They do not study the Word of God. Their ministers sermonize and do not deal with hard issues, controversial issues that are found in the text. And that is absolutely necessary if the believer is going to grow up. You have to teach the whole counsel of God. And so assembly is the first thing. If people aren't assembling, that's their fault. They obviously have to make decisions about priorities. And if they don't, then that's on them. But the reality is, having assembled now, it's time to make sure you are prepared. That is in fellowship to deal with the issue of the sin nature if you have not previously. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to put aside distractions, and to concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic location, those who are willing to pay the price to pursue doctrine 5 times a week in order to grow up in a maximum way. Even in these last days, we are commanded to intensify since we recognize that our time is shorter than the average person gets on this planet. We do not know the day of your coming or the hour or the month or the year, but the fact is we know from the prophetic word that your coming is near. So we recognize that we should intensify with respect to these things, the intake, application, and exhortation to one another to toe the doctrinal line as we approach the time of the end. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in chapter 15 now, ready to move ahead with what is a continuation. There is no real break here. This continues the subject of the matter of weaker believers, those who have salvation. They're believers, they're brothers, but lack a certain understanding that allows them to exercise freedom in particular areas. Because they feel that this defiles them, that this is something that God does not want, this is something he won't bless, and so therefore, in the extreme case here, they deny themselves certain food and drink in order, they think, to please God, who has been pleased for us by Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean we do not have phase 2 obligations. We do. There are a ton of royal imperatives that lay those obligations out. But the fact is, we are not pursuing this in order to gain favor with God in a salvation sense, but to recognize that God delights in obedience and that he desires to bless those who will line themselves up with the truth and get ahead of the game, so to speak, because heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. So the judgment that's going to come, and all people are going to face it, either at the great white throne or at the Bema seat, is going to be one in which those at the great white throne never escape. And those at the Bema seat are going to find a great deal of loss because they would not pay the spiritual price to do what was necessary. And particularly in a time when we are surrounded by evil, we are under a demonic attack at all corners, all fronts. The evil of the world continues to intensify, just as we were told that it would. Say 2 Timothy 3 there expels all that out for us. Revelation 18 indicates that our country has become the home of every unclean and hated spirit because they simply like it here. It suits demonic taste. And so as a believer, you're definitely swimming upstream if you're swimming. You're running against the crowd if you're running. And the reality is it gets more and more challenging because fewer and fewer people are interested in terms of making the sacrifices, the priorities necessary to grow up spiritually. So as we close with chapter 14, again, what appears to be a general statement of fact is probably to be somewhat limited, I think, by context here, that one should not engage in practices that he does not believe he should be doing. And in a short way of putting it, if you think it's wrong, it's wrong. It's wrong for you anyway. Whether it's wrong for other people is a different issue. But again, we are discussing specifically here dietary considerations and those sorts of things. Things where people can have a legitimate difference of opinion. Doesn't mean that Paul ever sanctions the viewpoint of the weak and their opinion. He doesn't. He sides with the strong, and we'll see that today very clearly in verse 1. We who are strong places him in that camp. And so he wants the weak ones to grow up, but the way to do it is to give them time and to give them the teaching and to let them recognize who they are in Christ, what Christ has done for them, and that they are not under these phase two obligations with respect to dietary codes and other factors that are not essential to living the Christian life. And again, there are quite a few things that fall into that category. Things that people do that are fine at some level, as long as they don't conflict with sound doctrine. If it takes you out of Bible class, okay, obviously that's not good. But basically things that if people do, differences of opinion on certain matters, and the rule seen throughout all of this is to not judge, not condemn, just to live and let live. Pray for the person. If you think they've got a problem, pray for them. And if God opens the opportunity and you have an opportunity to address them, maybe that would be appropriate. But obviously, it's not to be done, as Paul would say, to debate over their scruples. To get into argumentation over these things is a waste of time. And people get defensive. They also, what happens when people start to argue over a certain point is they will dig in their heels. And they will become more entrenched in their position. And if it's the bad or weaker position, then they just simply become more entrenched in it. And in the worst case scenario, as he has pointed out through here, number one, you can offend your brother, cause him lupe, the Greek term for sorrow, mental distress, anguish, that sort of thing, as he observes believers doing what he believes to be wrong. The worst case scenario is if he continues is that this can destroy his phase too. That people have to be sensitive to the fact that we are here to support, encourage, exhort all of that one another and not to have our way at the expense of other believers' Christian lives. That's the real issue. And so, as he has said here, that you can certainly, he doesn't tell the strong, don't eat meat. He never says that. In fact, verse 22 would suggest, as we looked at, that the strong can have their own opinions before God and certainly recognize that they have Christian freedom. But they don't have to exercise it. It's not lost by not exercising. It's not one of those things that you use it or you lose it. You still have freedom in Christ, whether you avail yourself of it or not. The weak certainly are not availing themselves of it. But the strong certainly can on conditions that I think have to be met. That it, one, weaker believers can't be present. And under social settings where you know these kinds of things are an issue, then you have to be on point. You have to be on guard and watch, okay, what should I do? And think about it in each particular situation. So, again, while we may not have a huge problem with this in this church, the reality is it does come up, and there are differences of opinion and matters that people debate about. But the first thing you always ought to ask yourself is, does this germane to how I live my Christian life? Does it matter what movie I watch? Does it affect my Christian life? Well, if you sit there and you watch, you know, some, I see the big latest controversies over this new show on Netflix about teenage suicide. Well, you're probably not too wise to watch stuff that's just an out bummer. I mean, good Lord, I don't find that entertaining personally. I would rather watch a comedy myself. Not that I don't ever watch serious movies. I do. But the fact is, I'm not drawn to stuff like that, and I don't know why anybody would be. But the point is to try to generate sympathy for a suicidal teenager or one who commits suicide in the end, to me, is nonsense. So I'm sure they'll bring the gospel up multiple times in that show, though. I mean, I know that they'll give them every opportunity to believe, to hear the truth and all that. No, they won't deal with any of this. So, but again, if you want to watch that, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me if you watch it, unless you start getting suicidal, then I'd quit. You know, that might be a big tip. Oh, maybe I shouldn't be watching this. It's influencing me. So, again, what kind of music you listen to? Maybe you like classical. Maybe you like rock. Maybe you like indie. I don't care what you listen to. It doesn't matter to me. If you get out of, turn to 88.5 on the way home after Bible class. That's WMNF, 88.5 FM, and you'll hear some Jewish music. They play a broad band of stuff, but that's not all they play. Like Tuesday nights on the way home, they have a deal called the Dream Clinic, and it's spacey experimental music from the 60s and early 70s. Well, I like that too. You can listen to whatever you like, and if you want to sit around and sing Hava Nagila, that's fine with me. It doesn't matter. It doesn't hurt my Christian life, and it doesn't affect yours. You know, now I guess if you're sitting out there listening to quote rap music, which isn't music, but still, you know, and you're talking about the bitches and the hoes, well, you know, some of that's just flat out offensive, isn't it? I mean, guns, violence, rape, misogynism, that's great stuff to make songs about. You know, and I love the way that people will put up with this, but they read Solomon said he was a misogynist. Really? And Jay-Z's just a what? Just a fan of women? Well, you know, whoever. I mean, I just picked his name. I don't have anything against him. But, you know, any of that ilk, you know, beginning with NWA out of Compton. Yeah, I'm familiar with where it all came from and have studied it. But no, I'm not going to listen to it. Doesn't do anything for me at all. So, again, whatever conviction you have, you can practice your convictions by yourself or with other people of like mind. But to get together and get into debates and argumentation, nah, it's not supposed to be the way it goes. It's not living the Christian life. Now, here in verse 15, we're ready to move on, or chapter 15, rather, as we close down the stretch here. We're not too far from Paul's concluding comments, which will kind of begin in verse 14. He will provide information that the Romans, he thinks, needs anyway, with respect to his future plans. And then chapter 16 closes with a bunch of greetings, generally. So now, we who are strong. Again, the weaker adversative conjunction, duh, but, or now. We, it's emphatic because he uses the pronoun ego, E-G-O. We, ourselves. Again, that's not in they don't often translate the emphatic pronoun, but it's there for a purpose. We ourselves are. Supply the to be verb here. We who are strong. We, the strong, dunatos is the adjective that he uses here, D-U-N-A-T-O-S. Again, there's an elided form of the to be verb that's not a part of the text. But again, Paul's writing, you should know by now, Paul writes and he doesn't use the I-me a lot. Because again, he's Jewish and there was no to be verb and he got used to writing without a to be verb. So he doesn't use it a lot of the time, but it's evident that he does it. I don't think it's a conscious thing. He's not sitting there thinking, I'm going to leave out the to be verb while I'm saying this. I think it's understood. But we, the strong ones, being strong, dunatos, to be capable, to have power, to be strong. Ought is the verb ophilo, O-P-H-E-I-L-O. And ophilo means to be indebted. It's a financial term first. It means to be indebted, to have some obligation. It looks like some of my Greek was missing there. I'm not sure what happened, but a couple of them are. I see the O is gone there. So to be indebted, to have some obligation, and they'll translate this must or ought very often, which communicates the sense of it. We who are strong ought to bear. Bastazo is a complementary infinitive. It completes the thought, B-A-S-T-A-Z-O, completes the thought of ophilo. That verb takes a complementary infinitive. Some verbs do by their nature. Oftentimes verbs like wanting, wishing, willing, want to do something, desire to do something, those all take complementary infinitives to complete the thought. So this means to take up with the hands. To pick up, carry, or bear a burden. And we ought to bear, they've translated it here, the weaknesses of the next term here, asthenema. The definite article, this is an accusative neuter plural of A-S-T-H-E-N-E-M-A. Asthenēo is the verb. The verb means to be sick, to be weak in some sort. It generally referred to physical weakness. But then it came to be applied to moral or spiritual weaknesses. And this word's only used here. Again, the weaknesses, the doubts, the uncertainties here. And this functions, this accusative functions as the object of the infinitive. That was the complementary term with ophilo. So we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. A genitive here of adunatos with a definite article, A-D-U-N-A-T-O-S. Dunatos comes, again, dunamao, or the verb to have power, to be able, to be capable of doing something. The alpha prefix, as it does on most Greek words, negates it. So this means to not have power, those without strength or ability. They've translated it here, weaknesses. Again, the genitive could be possessive. These are the weaknesses those without strength have. Or even partitive. It's a part of the group there. I lean towards partitive of those without strength because the weaknesses are just part of their character. They're not all of it. They're one aspect of their life. And what's the typical tendency? It is to focus on the weak link. It is to focus on the thing that lacks power. And so we are to bear their burdens rather than put them down. Because they have things to offer. God is working in their lives. This is another issue that Paul brings up back in chapter 14. They are God's servants. They are his personal servants. Just as the strong are. And who is anybody to judge the servant, the personal servant that belongs to somebody else? That rhetorical question should be answered, nobody. Nobody has the right to do that. Only their master determines if they're acceptable or unacceptable, if they stand or fall in the Greek. And that gets into their ability. Do they approve of them? If the master approves of them, who are you to gripe? And so the master has the final say, and of course that's all keyed in to the doctrine of the Bema Seat. Everyone's going to stand there, all believers in the church age at any rate, are going to stand there and be evaluated. So we must, we who are strong, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And is a connective use of the conjunction chi, K-A-I, and not ourselves, which is actually is a forward here because not for ourselves or to ourselves, but you actually have the dative here functioning as the direct object of the verb, the infinitive. And actually this infinitive is also complementary and goes all the way back to ought. There's two things we ought to do. One is to put up with the weaknesses of others. And two is the negative side of this, not just pleasing ourselves. If you are pleasing yourself, you're not concerning yourself with others. So, not ourselves, again, the weaker negative may, with the reflexive here, heiau tou, ourselves. And again, Paul, as you can see, this plural categorizes himself still here in verse 1 with the stronger ones. Again, this is a dative of direct object that functions as the object of the infinitive here, aresko. A-R-E-S-K-O. 17 times, this word means to please someone, to make them happy, to accommodate their needs, to do what needs to be done on their behalf. So that's pretty much the way that word is used. So please ourselves is good. We need to accommodate, you can actually translate that, we need to accommodate the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. That gives you the sort of the two sides of the same coin. Each of us must please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. Again, they've translated it in the New American Standard, is to please, but what you have here is each of us is the distributive hekastas. H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S. This means each one or everyone. So this makes it personal to every believer. Paul is not here. I think he once again widens his cast, we might say, widens his scope. He'll address the strong, and we've seen this multiple times throughout chapter 14. He'll be addressing the strong and then make an observation about the weak or a comment to them. He'll be addressing the weak and then say something to the strong, and then sometimes he'll be addressing one or the other and then say something to the group at large. That's the way he tends to work through this. So each one of us, is, again, this is actually a partitive genitive. Everyone from this major group, from us, each one of us, the one nearby is literally what you have here. Now, this is the term that they've translated simply by neighbor. It's the definite article, again, another dative of direct object because you've got this verb aresko, to please. And the idea of the verb was to be pleasing to someone, so it always took a dative. But as it functions when we talk about it in the English, from our perspective, that dative is just the object of the verb. So the one nearby is the definite article with this term, plesion, P-L-E-S-I-O-N. Toplesion, actually, hoplesion, it's the masculine. Again, this is an adverb with a definite article. It means the one nearby, the one close, hence the neighbor. So the neighbor is not defined in the scripture. One of the things that becomes very evident, that the neighbor is not defined simply because he lives by you. That's part of it. Or some relationship you have with him. People consider their friends their neighbors in some sense. But the neighbor is the one you come into contact with. The one who's close by you. And again, we come into contact with a bunch of people every day. And so this is broadened clearly, much so by Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the love your neighbor as yourself issue comes up, and the smart mouth says, well, who's my neighbor then? Oh, I see, you want to play this game. And so he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. The priest passed by. They'd see this guy injured who'd been harmed by criminals, left for dead. And they see him. The priest sees him, and he goes to the other side of the road so as to not get too close to him. And the Levite does the same thing, walks away from him. And the Good Samaritan, as he's called, stops and helps. And then he asks at the end of it all, as he would very often after a parable, what's your take on this? Who proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves? And what would you want done for you? This also gets into the matter of the golden rule. Do to others what you want done to you. What do you want done for you? Let's assume somebody beats you up in the parking lot and leaves you for dead. What would you want to happen? You probably wouldn't want people seeing you and going, ooh, I've got to get to the other side over there. That's trouble. I don't want to mess with that. And we don't want to get involved. And so this is a mindset within the human race that's still just as valid today as it was in Jesus' day. We don't want to get involved with messy situations. And obviously there has to be some thought about it. I mean, if you're a female, maybe it's not best to stop on a dark road and help somebody. You have to use some common sense. But this is broad daylight when we're talking in this parable. It's broad daylight, and these people can all see all this. And they can see this guy's no threat. He's hurt. He's been injured. And so there, each one now, the one nearby, must please. Present indicative of that same verb, aresko, A-R-E-S-K-O. Again, an imperative here. Present active imperative. The present tends to suggest repeated or ongoing action. Whereas the aorist imperative tends to, although not exclusively, again, there's some overlap that you have to be careful of. Again, when people start telling you these hard and fast rules, the aorist always means this. Nothing always means anything. Words can be used in different ways. Forms can be used in different ways. And language is fluid, as I've told you repeatedly. It's constantly undergoing change and modification. And you have to be sensitive to that. But I'll hear these dogmatic terms. The aorist always means this. The present always means this. Well, just tuck it away that nothing always means anything. And again, anytime you find yourself using those words always and never, those are extreme positions. Always, especially like when you're fighting. You always burn dinner. You always gripe. You always do blah, 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 blah. You never help around here. Yeah. So those types of terms, they're inflammatory and they are polarizing. They're meant to be. They're extremes. So here we would suggest that, yes, you have to please your neighbor from time to time. We're not going to say keep on pleasing your neighbor at all times, because there's times when you're going to eat meat, let's say, and your neighbor's not there. You don't have to please him then. You can go ahead and eat your meat. So again, from time to time, as the situations arise, please him for his good. Literally, normally, ice can either introduce this preposition, directional. Ice means into, spatially. But it can be directed towards something. It can represent sometimes purpose, sometimes result, sometimes both. Because sometimes the purpose and the result aren't all that far apart. For instance, God's purpose in calling Paul was to make him the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, did that result in Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles? Yeah. So the purpose and the result are sometimes they blur. And so you have to be careful unless it's really clear. And sometimes it's more clear. But the idea is for the purpose of his good, to accomplish what is good for him. Again, the good thing, to agathos. T-O, definite article, the neuter here. The good thing. Again, what is best for him? Morally, spiritually, ethically, every way. And certainly spiritually has got to be at the top of that list. I mean, although good does have certainly a moral implication to it. So, for the purpose of his good, with a view to his edification. Pros is another... The difference between pros and ice is pros kind of means up to, toward. Ice means into. Like if you were talking about going somewhere, you'd say, we were going toward Nashville. But that statement implies you didn't get to Nashville when something happened. Or you could say, we went into Nashville. And then you understand that you actually made it into the environs. Into the city. That's the subtle definition between these two prepositions in the Greek. So with a view to, looking toward is the idea. keeping your eye on, looking toward his edification. Oikodome. O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E. Again, to build, to erect, and then oikos, a house. Means it's a word for construction. Again, the process of building, and in this case, the building up is spiritual. Edifying, promoting his spiritual growth, and this word is almost always translated edification. All right, point one, as a number of interpreters here have noted, the chapter division that occurs here is somewhat unfortunate, since Paul continues his discussion of the issues related to those weaker and stronger. I probably wouldn't have ended the chapter till about verse 13, but it's no big deal. As long as we're all using the same numbering system, we can find it. So, too, while the primary emphasis is still on adiaphora, non-essentials, there is a new emphasis on the matter of unity, which will result, will be the result for believers demonstrating proper biblical love toward one another. Again, to refresh you, all of this goes back to chapter 12 in the larger discussion of what constitutes biblical love. Is it getting your own way? Of course it is. That's what it's all about. That's what love is for me. It's me getting my way. No, it's not. That's the opposite of what love is. That is selfishness. That is self-centeredness. That is the nature of the sin nature. It is selfish, self-centered, has no concern really for anybody but itself. And it's quick to rear its ugly head every chance it gets. It is, as Luke says in Hebrews, easily entangles us as we run. And the idea is something that, you know, ties up your ankles, your feet. And you don't run very well with your feet tied up. Tripping, stumbling, and all that. So the sin nature is always there, ready to pounce. It doesn't take long to get out of fellowship. How many, you know, something could happen wrong on break. Somebody look at you wrong. They looked at me wrong. I'm mad now. I'm leaving. Why? Because they looked at me bad. Well, obviously, if you're going to judge people by the way they look, you picked the wrong group. That's kind of judging, really, the mental attitude. But it does. I mean, I'm picking that because hopefully nobody will have this happen at break now. But normally we recognize it just doesn't take much to provoke your sin nature, and particularly if you deal with certain emotions that you struggle with, like jealousy. These are not just emotions; they're sins. Jealousy and anger are two very powerful ones, though. And how long does it take you to get mad if somebody crosses you? Well, that's macrothumia. That's why we have to be long of anger, long to anger, to try not to get angry quickly. I know today it didn't take me long. I'm on the interstate, and there's this little old woman in front of me that can't see over the wheel. And here, or not on the interstate, I'm on the acceleration lane trying to get on the interstate, and she slams on her brakes. And it probably scared me more than anything, but I expressed it with anger. What are you doing? You know, kind of deal. And had to rebound, of course. You know, so I rebounded before I taught, in case you're wondering. Three, this section actually concludes with verse 13. But the first seven verses constitute a smaller unit of thought that focuses on the matters of unity and acceptance. And those are going to be our watchwords going forward. Acceptance and unity. Not division, not strife, not argumentation, not judging, not contempt, not mental attitude sins. Acceptance. And unity. The first two verses, Romans 15, 1 and 2, provide a summary of the obligation of the stronger believer towards his weaker brother. And that's just pretty straightforward here. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those. So why do we not have TV?
Try and plug it back in.
I already did. Okay, we got it back. All right, so, okay, good. So, bear the weaknesses of those lacking strength and not just please ourselves. And again, typically speaking, when you look at this vocabulary, strong and weak, which one would you expect the most out of? The stronger. That's the common sense thing. Verse 3 provides some Old Testament documentation for Paul's command to the stronger in verse 2. He appeals to the example of Christ himself. For even Christ did not please himself. He didn't make that his M.O. for living. My happiness, my satisfaction, my will first. That was never the way he lived. And that's never more clearly seen than in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's facing the cross and all that entailed there. The physical abuse and all of that, but the spiritual death, the separation from the Father. Because no one had ever gone through this before. This is a unique event in all of history. So how does Jesus in his humanity know what to expect of spiritual death? He doesn't. He has no knowledge of what to expect, of exactly what all it's going to entail. And all he knows is that it's going to be death. And people say, well, yeah, but he only died spiritually 3 hours. Well, if you've never been spiritually dead, 1 second in that state would not be good. You would not enjoy it. And so as Jesus looked at all of this, he had to walk by faith and say, okay, I've got to trust the Father that if he's leading me into this, and if this is his will, then I can go ahead with confidence, as long as I'm clear that it's his will. And that's what he prays about. Father, if there's any way possible, let this pass me by. I don't want to do this if it's not necessary. And so he has to be clear in his mind that there's no other way, that this is indeed God's will for his life. But nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Not my will, but your will. And that sort of exemplifies how he lived his entire life. He says, I do always all those things that are pleasing to the Father. Now there's an always you can count on. He did it every second of his human existence. From the time he was conscious. Obviously his humanity has to become conscious of his own existence and all of that. People say, well, what did the baby Jesus think? What did you think? That's what he thought. It was no different than us. He's limitations of humanity that we all faced as a child. And I don't know how old you were when you became conscious of the fact that you existed as a separate entity and that, you know, you became aware of yourself, self-consciousness. That occurs at some point. I don't remember when it was. I mean, I can remember now even just, you know, and there's some argumentation, and I think it's probably true, that every event that's ever happened to you is printed up here. That we have a record, that this is a record for a reason. And I mean, because I remember having flashes of things when I couldn't have been any more than about 2 years old. I can remember running. I can remember doing stuff. I can remember stuff when I was like 4 or 5. Not much. You know, it wasn't like I was having deep conversations with myself or anything. But like I have these flashes of memory. And so I was kind of conscious. But was I even conscious at that time of my own existence and what? You know, obviously, no. And Jesus had to go through this too. So he says, he did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And then verse 4 is somewhat parenthetical, explaining why he cited the Old Testament in verse 3 and anticipating his use of the Old Testament in verses 9 through 12. And this is kind of a general statement that's true enough for whatever was written. It's explanatory of why the scriptures are valuable to us. And of course, all he's talking about now is the Old Testament scriptures, because that's all they had. There was no inscripturation of the New Testament going on at this time. And while there may have been letters circulating, and there was no sense of inscripturating these things at that time. So he's only discussing the Old Testament in context. Now, whatever was written in earlier times, and by the way, that even has to be qualified. Does he mean every writing from antiquity is valuable? He means the scriptures. And that's all he's referring to. Because clearly what he has just done in verse 3 is cited the scriptures. That's what he did. So whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance, patience, and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And hope is a powerful force. Again, one of my favorite lines of all time, end of Shawshank Redemption. Hope. Or there was some line in there where I think he told Red, hope is maybe the best thing. Because hope can get you through almost anything. As long as you have hope. It's when you give up hope that you're in danger. And so God wants us to have hope, solid hope, certainty for the future. And again, the English idea of hope is somewhat different than the Greek idea of hope. The Greek idea of hope tended more towards a confident expectation of the future rather than just the future's coming. I mean, certainly it is, but it's coming, whether you like it or not. But the fact is, time's ticking, tick-tock, tick-tock, there you go. Future's coming. And whoops, it's here. Now, whoops, gone. Time is rough. There's the future. Here it is now. There it's gone. It's in the past. And that's how time works. And so hope obviously is for our future, an expectation of good. Not just simply that we live in the Christian life and we're just trying to hold out to the rapture. I know it's the world's crazy. And it is. I mean, you know, the last 2 years I've been under more testing of different types than I've ever been under. The 3 or 4 years really, actually. With different things going on in my life. And at times, you know, it just got, it looks bleak. You just think, wow, nothing's going to change. And that is a depressing thought, that nothing's ever going to get any better. And if you don't go through that, I bet you have. You will. Here's our encouragement for today. You will be depressed at some point. If you haven't been already. And we all have, I think. It gets to you. But if we stick with the encouragement and the scriptures provide and work on our patience. See, that's part of the deal. Why do we get discouraged? We lack patience. If we really patiently thought, okay, God's going to work all this out. I don't know what he's going to do, but I got confidence he'll take care of it and all of that. You're not discouraged then. You're not depressed. But if you don't think that, if you have no confidence of that, no expectation that God's on your side, that God takes your part because you're a positive believer who pursues his plan. Well, then, you don't have much for the future. So there he cites that, so that again, through these things. And then verses 5 and 6 contain Paul's wish or prayer. It's actually an optative, which can express either one, a wish or a prayer. And really here, it's really more of a wish because God's not the subject. He's not addressing God. He's addressing the Romans. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. Recognizing that these are things that come from God. Patience. God works in our lives to produce these virtues. And that's always my prayer. Give me patience and give it to me now. And so it doesn't work that way. But if you pray for patience, let me just warn you. If you pray for patience, God will give you a series of circumstances that will test your patience. Why? Well, you said you wanted more. You can't have patience without testing. Tribulation, pressure, produces patience. It does if you're in fellowship and applying. Otherwise, it produces frustration, anger, all a bunch of other things. So the pressures of life, and somebody said this way back when, I don't remember, but it stuck with me. The pressures of life are either going to make you bitter or they're going to make you better. Now, which one do you want to do? Bitterness does not really set well with God. You can look up the term bitterness and see that he's not a big fan. So that you, he give you patience, encouragement, and grant you, may he give you to be of the same mind with one another, according to the standard of Jesus Christ. It's not, again, we don't unify around me. We unify around doctrine. We unify around the truth. That's our standard. Not me. Not any person, in fact. It's got to be the standards of the truth. And while you may not always like the standards of the truth, and they may grate against you in certain areas, the only reason they grate against you in certain areas is you're maladjusted in that area. And the standards of the truth then work when you hear it. Well, that's Ron's opinion. That's the standard. I don't have to deal with it because that's just Ron's opinion. Well, that'd be nice if I was getting up here just giving you my opinion first. I wouldn't be doing this. I wouldn't be doing this at all. So we'll stick with what the scriptures say. So that with one accord, purpose clause here, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here where Paul anticipates sort of a choir, that we become a choir of praise, each individual local church, as it were, blending our voices. Into one voice, one idea, one goal, that we're all on the same page. And that's what he wants. That's all any communicator wants, really. And then 7e here, verse 7, contains an inference which summarizes all Paul has said since the beginning of chapter 14. and appears to be directed towards every member of the Roman community. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And we'll deal with that in verse 7, but there's a textual issue there. Well, point 4, the Greek sentence structure in verse 1 is such that the verb ophilo, that's the actual spelling of it there. I don't know what happened up in the other there, but I must have eliminated a letter. To owe, to be indebted, to be under an expectation or obligation, begins the sentence. Now, I do it for you. I try to put it in more standard English word order, so when you look at it, you think, okay, that sentence reads right. If I did it in the Greek word order, it would change things up dramatically. And it would not hit the English speaking ear right. So this begins the sentence, which strongly emphasizes the matter of the obligation the stronger have towards their weaker brothers. And that's how we should think of it, in terms of debt or obligation. Do you have any bills you pay every month? Are you in debt to anybody? Do you owe anybody anything? If you do, then you understand that you have an obligation to pay that debt. And what he's saying is that we owe one another a debt. And that debt is to accept one another, to bear with one another, when we are all less than perfect. So this is the matter of the obligation the stronger have toward their weaker brothers. The verb was used often to refer to financial obligations, like monetary debt. That's Matthew 18. I think that's the... Yeah, that was the parable where the... one slave wanted to be forgiven. And... get off there. That's fine. Oops. Back. The one slave wanted to be forgiven of his major debt. He owed the master something like $10 million. And he asked to be forgiven the debt because he couldn't pay. And the master forgives him. And he goes out and finds another fellow slave who owes him $50. After the master's forgiven him $10 million, he starts choking the slave and he won't be patient with him. He says, no, I need my money and I need it now. Now, why do you even need the money? He just had his debt wiped out. Why did he go out and do this? And this is the inconsistency of what this parable is designed to show, is the inconsistency of believers that want God to forgive them, but they don't want to forgive others. And that's all the parable is really about at a certain level, although there are subtleties and nuances to it. And one of the subtle nuances is at the end of the parable. So that slave, verse 28, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Again, the amounts here are inconsequential, other than to say the amount the first slave owed to the master was massive, into the millions of dollars. And the one this slave owes him is less than $100, let's say. And so you want to be forgiven of all your sins. How many times do you sin against God, by the way? How many sins do you confess? How many? And do you want to be forgiven for every one of them when you acknowledge them to God? Well, then you have to extend this same courtesy to your fellow believers who fail. So he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. But verse 30 also, he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. And the key element in this, to me, is the summary of it. And the Lord, moved with anger, verse 34, his Lord, his master, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers, until he should repay all that was owed him. And then here the parable ends in verse 34. Verse 35 is Jesus' observation off of this last statement. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And so the question becomes here, how does God torture the unforgiving believer? Well, I think it's in a couple of ways. And you say, well, God wouldn't torture believers. He won't. Will also do the same. Looks like to me he will. Looks like that's what it means. He won't torture him because he has people who will do this for him. See, the owner didn't go out and torture the guy. He handed him over to the torturers. He delivered him to something else. Somebody else, in fact. To do the, quote, dirty work. Okay, let's put him on the rack. We'll stretch him till the money comes out. Well, do you think the master's ever going to get his money back anyway? He didn't have anything because in the beginning stages of this parable, the master said, I'm going to sell you, your wife, your kids. I'm selling y'all to recover some of my loss, some of the money you owe me. And so he begs for mercy and gets it. So two ways I think believers are tortured when they don't forgive. Number one, it opens the door to demonic influence. They love to torture believers. And they're happy to stand there in your head and whisper into your ear, oh, isn't this wonderful? Don't you hate that guy? I just hate him. Oh. You know he's a dirty so-and-so. He deserves to be hated. You're right in hating him. Don't you feel good for hating him? Don't forgive him no matter what he does. If people do you wrong, you're going to be tested on this too. In various levels, just like Jesus was. It's one thing to have Peter turn around in the front of a crowd and rebuke you. Oh, Lord, this will never happen to you. It's quite another to put up with Judas every day. It's quite another thing to have to deal with those who crucified him, who inflicted huge amounts of physical pain on him. And yet, what does he do there at the end? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they didn't. So two ways you get tortured. Number one, it opens the door for demonic involvement. Number two, because you won't forgive, this will torture you personally. You torture yourself in the end in a certain way. And many people will acknowledge, I mean, this is not infrequent in the health industry now, that people note that certain behaviors lead to certain health problems. They say, well, the guy that drinks too much, it leads to alcoholism. Yeah, what about the guy who won't forgive? What's that lead to? And in many cases, these people who have bitterness and strife and unforgiveness experience digestive troubles and other sorts of troubles. And so God can use your own body to torture you a little bit if he chooses to. And so the point is that there's no place here if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And people are going to do you wrong and you're going to be tested on this. I've been tested on it. But what's your option? And after a point, you know, let's just forgive them and move on. And when you forgive them, you have to forget about it too. Well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. No. Sadly, that doesn't work. Because when God says he forgives our sins, he says their sins and iniquities I will what? Remember no more. Oh, he chooses to forget them too? Well, God knows everything, right? Yeah, but he chooses not to think about some things. Just like we can choose not to think about some things. He's got all the knowledge, but doesn't mean he dwells on it all the time. So again, this was financial obligations, but also came to include matters of moral, religious, or other expectations or obligations. And that's what we've got here, Romans 15:1, and we'll see it again in verse 27. So B, when dealing with financial matters, the verb is followed by an accusative of the thing owed. For instance, Luke 16:7, that's the standard construction with this particular verb. And he said, how much do you owe? And so the accusative here, 100 measures. That's in the accusative case. It expresses what the debt was. When it is dealing with some other type of obligation or duty, it is used with an infinitive, which explains not what was owed, but the nature of the obligation or duty. Like 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Here Paul says, we have an obligation to give thanks. That's now our obligation, what we're supposed to do. We ought, as they've translated here, to give thanks. Well, see, in this case, it is followed by two complementary infinitives, to bear, and then the negated infinitive, not to please. The first focuses on what the stronger believer is to do on behalf of his weaker brother. And the second focuses on the matter of his own self-denial. This goes immediately, of course, right back to not pleasing ourselves, goes back to denying yourself. That's what deny means in that deal, not cater to yourself. So five, the use of the first person plural of the preposition ego. That's a pronoun, not a preposition, sorry. Change that. That's a pronoun, ego. We is also emphatic and expresses the first time that Paul has clearly and unambiguously identified himself with the strong. He's given subtle hints through there. He says, I know that things are not unclean in and of themselves. I'm convinced of this. But he doesn't say, I take the side of the strong. He just says, I kind of believe what they believe. But now here he does this. Now there's no missing it. So the group in view is explicitly identified by the articular adjective dunitas, the strong, which means to be able, capable, or competent to do something, to have ability. And in this case, the strength is the conviction that comes from having one's faith in the proper object. The stronger in faith understands the implications of the gospel and his freedom in Christ, as these things relate to the matter of dietary practices. Well, the weak don't, at some level. Now, how much understanding they lack or faith they lack. And again, there's a link, as I've told you, between what you believe, your faith, what you think, what you determine your norms and standards, your conscience to be, and then how you act. But it all should come, all of this flows out of faith, the obedience of faith, that's what we're shooting for. Well, 7, in this case, the strength is the conviction, again, from the proper object. 8, it is also important to note that the strong are not inherently strong. Their strength comes from the Lord, faith in his word, and the conviction, confidence, or strength that comes from understanding the truth. That's the problem with the weak. They just lack understanding and comprehension in certain areas. Again, they're not doctrinally weak in that, like they don't understand the principles of salvation or rebound or living the Christian life. That's not their weakness. Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Your strength has to come in this sphere. This is not the sphere of the world, the sphere of the cosmos. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Again, not relying on your own human abilities. So 9, therefore, Paul is only asking those that God has strengthened to use that strength in order to fortify and edify their weaker brothers. 1 Peter 4:11, the latter part of that verse. Whoever speaks. Peter only divides the spiritual gifts into two general categories, speaking and doing, and they are, that covers them. They are either verbal or active. Let him speak as speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength that God supplies. And our strength doesn't come from ourselves. If it did, we'd all crash and burn. None of us has the strength to endure all of these things. Paul asks rhetorically in one spot, and who is sufficient for this? And of course, in his case, he was talking about being an apostle and all that was required of that. That was quite a job, as we'll see coming up. Paul got a lot done in a relatively short amount of time. As he's going to say, he's going to make a claim here later on that as far as he's concerned, he's fully fulfilled his apostolic ministry as from Jerusalem, you know, of course, down there on, you know, where Jerusalem is in Israel, all the way around to the Balkans, all the way around the Mediterranean up to the Adriatic. That's north up into that area, which is now modern Albania and sort of used to be Yugoslavia. I don't know what they don't care what they named it now. Idiots. So anyway, the maps never stay the same, do they? By the strength. That's the key element. The strength which God supplies, and this glorifies God when we walk in this way. Okay, time's up. We're going to have to stop there. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.